God is good, and all the time. I want to say a little addition I've put on the sermon notes in your bulletins. You have an insert that has on the one side message notes. Today's title is Join In, the key passage, Ephesians 2:19. Pull that out just for a minute and take a look at it, because for numbers of weeks now, I've been adding a daily prayer. Based on the message itself, the content of the message, I've been putting in specific prayers, one per day, starting today and going through next Saturday. And the staff and I have been talking about this, and he said, you know, we need to add one more thing to it, and that is Scripture. And so this week I've started this, that you will see now for every day a passage of Scripture, usually pretty short, it might be just one verse, but the reference is there that has to do with that specific daily prayer. All of this comes directly out of my message, and so it's a way of reviewing the content of the message that was presented on Sunday, and then to actually be with God on a daily basis, going through your week, remembering again what were the Scriptures that Pastor was referring to, and then what prayer could I make between myself and God. This doesn't need to be a long experience. This could be something you can do in 5 minutes. In fact, if you have not yet developed that discipline, that spiritual discipline of a quiet time with God, I'd suggest 5 minutes. Take 5 minutes, read that passage of Scripture, pray that prayer to God. Next week, I'm going to be talking about how important it is for us to be in God's Word on a regular basis, meditating on its truths. And I'll explain what that means and why it's so important for us as followers of Christ. But at this point in the game, here's a little discipline for you, and I hope that you'll take advantage of it. Now, I just want to say a few words before I get started in the message about the church assessment. And I mentioned this last week, and I think it's just important enough to say again. You know, every now and then you need a checkup. You go to your doctor, and your doctor has you go through a group of tests. He'll take your blood pressure, he'll draw blood, and they'll do various blood work. They'll be looking at cholesterol levels. They're looking at heart rate. They're looking at all kinds of things in your body to say, well, how you doing? How you doing? And you hope, of course, to have a good assessment when it's all said and done. You don't want your doctor, when you sit down with him, to be looking at the sheet and him going, uh-oh. Ooh. You know, and then he gives you a sad look. You don't want that kind of experience. You want to have him go, oh, yeah, and then he smiles at you, right? Well, you know, even if he gives you an uh-oh, that's an important thing, isn't it? Because on the basis of that checkup, if he spots something that needs to be addressed, it's better to catch it early than late, right? It's better to deal with it earlier than later, and then to make the corrections necessary in order to get back into full health. That's the whole way of looking at this church assessment. It is our way of taking the pulse of our congregation, understanding how do you view things that are going on within the life and the function of Santa Clara First, and then to be able to, with a Dr. Bill Hoyt, who has done over 400 church assessments in his career, Dr. Hoyt has, first of all, been a pastor of three successful growing churches. He has been a regional administrator in the Southwest, so he's been out in our neck of the woods and looking over many churches. And now for a number of years, he's been an independent consultant, that he goes to churches like us. He gives us this survey. He also kind of has us go through some other learning experiences, growing experiences, discussions. And then he is able, as a good doctor should be, to look at the information and to make some prescriptions. And so when we come to that weekend, that assessment weekend in September, 7, 8, and 9, 7 and 8 are focus groups. And we're asking every one of you to be in a focus group. And the groups are outlined on the back of that insert sheet. Your voice is important. And he and his team that he's bringing up from Southern California, they want to hear your voice. So don't say, well, maybe that's for somebody else, but not for me. I'm not a member here. That doesn't matter. Or I've just been coming maybe just a month or two. Doesn't matter. He's looking for every person's voice in this to understand what is the pulse of this congregation. And I'm looking forward to this. I think that every church should be going through this kind of process actually on a regular basis. Our sister church, Crossroads Baptist in Sunnyvale, had Dr. Hoyt in 2006. They went through this experience. The senior pastor, John Christie, said, "Richard, it's a great experience. You need to do this." And they're looking forward to having Dr. Hoyt come back soon, within a year or two, and do another assessment. 6 years later, 7 years later, they're ready for another one. Just to say, how are we doing now? Okay? So I hope you understand this is something that we do so that we can learn and grow and get better. Because we need to get better at what we do. Just like we need to get better at who we are, right? And as I said, I'm looking forward to all points of information, good, bad, and indifferent. Some people have voiced a sense of fear. They say, well, if I fill out this assessment, who's going to know about it? Who's going to read this stuff? And we say, well, Dr. Hoyt is going to get this information. It's not as though all these things are going to wind up on my desk, and I will meticulously look at every answer to every question and redline those that I don't like and go after somebody. One person said in our church, well, if I do it online, I go to the church website, there is the place to click to go to the, we've made this real simple. Go onto our church website, click on the spot, it's right there in front of you, the place that takes you to the online assessment, and fill it out, and you're done. One member said, well, how do I know that's going to be anonymous? I mean, can't they track that information back to my email address? And I said, yeah, that's what we're up to here. We will find you out and we will hunt you down. Really? I've been the pastor here for a few years. If you can't trust me now, get a new pastor. Okay? That make sense? Amen? Thank you. Okay. We started last week in a new series, the church that Jesus wants to build. And I started out with a concept of a catalyst. I used the word catalyst. And a catalyst, there are two definitions that I shared with us, and they're both important. First is the technical definition in terms of chemistry. And that is that a catalyst is a substance that increases the rate of a chemical reaction without itself undergoing any change. It stays neutral, but it brings two different kinds of chemicals together, bonds them in some new way, and then the catalyst goes on its merry way, unchanged, and goes and does the exact same thing again. I used as an example of this sun tea, because I said the heat of the sun falling on the water warms the water, and that energy of the warmth of the water, in fact, will leach out the tea from the tea bag faster, makes it easier to make that happen. And I was approached Sunday night after our first Sunday night by a young man who will go nameless, but Matt Stevens came to me and he said, well, Pastor, you got it half right. You got it half right, because you said that sun tea is a good example. It is not a good example, not at all, because in sun tea, actually, it increases the energy in that sphere, and by increasing the energy, it makes that reaction happen. He said, catalysts, that's not what they do. Catalysts, in fact, lower the energy required for that chemical reaction to take place. And I said, well, who are you? I have a bachelor's degree in history from Stanford University. I have a Master of Divinity degree, thank you very much, from a notable seminary here in our area. What do you have? He said, well, Pastor, I have a PhD in pharmacology. Oh, I said, and that conversation was over. So I need to make a correction on that illustration. Now, I do, though, want to look at the second definition, because I think I know what I'm talking about a little more. The second definition of a catalyst is somebody or something that makes a change happen or brings about an event. It's been taken from the chemical realm and now placed in the realm of human relationships and human actions. So now we're saying somebody or something that makes a change happen or brings about something. And I've applied this concept to the church. The church that Jesus wants to build, is a church that is going to be filled with God's grace, reaching out to those who do not know God and perhaps are far from God, and bringing them together with God. Actually, we will be changed in that interaction, because we grow more amazed at the beauty and the power of God in the process. But when we as the catalyst bring together perhaps an unchurched or a person far from God, and we bring that person into the presence of God to understand the gospel of Christ, to understand Christ died for them, and they accept Christ as Lord and Savior, now you have something brand new. Well, we're the catalyst, see, in doing that. And that's what God wants His church to be and His church to do. Now, we know this for various reasons in Scripture. The key verse that I quoted last week was from Matthew 16:18. Where, let's read it together. Well, hang on a sec. Context. Jesus has been talking to His disciples. He said, "Who do people say I am?" They gave their answers. Then Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter pipes up, as he often did, and this time got it right. And he said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." The word Christ is Greek for Messiah. "You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one whom God has sent. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You got it, Peter. And on, you are not just Simon, you are Peter." He used a Greek name, which means rock. And he says, "Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." Upon that confession of faith, Christ is going to build His church. Who builds the church? Christ wants to build the church. Which then leads to the next question: what kind of church does Christ want to build? If He's got the blueprints, we need to proceed through the assessment process and going to God's Word often to discover what kind of church Jesus wants to build. There's Jesus. He's got a hard hat on. He's got the blueprints. The church is being built in the background. What do the blueprints look like? So we've gone through this renovation. I've seen a lot of blueprints, let me tell you, more than I care to see. But I'm amazed at how detailed they are and how much work goes into them to tell the builders what to build. God has given us the blueprint. Okay? And He's told us what kind of church Jesus wants to build. And it's up to us to do that. And I just attended the leadership summit this past Thursday and Friday. Again, just so much great stuff that came to me. But I was reminded again of what grips me so much about the summit and about Pastor Bill Hybels, who started Willow Creek Community Church way, way back. And he's as gray as I am now. And he started out in youth ministry, and wow, you know. But this, let's just show this clip. This is Bill's heart, and it's my heart.
"I got seized by the beauty and power and potential of what a church could become. Visions are powerful things. Vision is the picture of the future that produces passion in people. Vision makes the present experience indefensible, unacceptable. There was once a community of people so radically devoted to God that whatever He asked them to do, they would do. Why can't there be such a community of faith in our culture, in our city, and in our day?"
Why can't there be? Why can't there be a church fully devoted to God and His purposes? It's up to us. to make that happen. It's up to us to see that vision as we pull it out of the Scriptures, as we think about and meditate on these truths that we're going through these 5 weeks. What is the church that Jesus wants to build? What does it look like? What does it do? What is it committed to? Last week we looked at worship. We saw that worship is an experience that we have that nobody else gets to have in the world, where we come together as the committed disciples and followers of God, and He inhabits this place. He inhabits the worship of His people. And we come, first of all, to give ourselves to Him in worship. And He responds by bringing down the Spirit, touching our hearts and our lives, changing us. And we respond back to Him with saying, "Yes, Lord. I believe in You. Yes, Lord. You are God. Yes, Lord. I will follow You regardless." That's what worship's all about. Good, solid worship grows our love for God as we experience the love of God. That's what worship does. And we need to be a church where we come with that anticipation and that attitude every week. Now, we have been praying all week for God to do a mighty thing in this place every Sunday. And as we do, guess what? He just may answer that prayer. He'll be glorified. We're stoked up. Well, for a long time, our church has been using as its kind of organizing principle 5 categories of work, of church work. 5 kinds of blueprints, if you will. We talk about magnification. We talk about membership. We talk about maturity. We talk about ministry, and we talk about mission. And I've preached on these subjects before. This time I thought I'd take it from the category or the perspective of, well, what human needs do each one of these areas address? Last week it was magnify, and it has to do with the need to connect with and experience the love of God. This week we're going to look at membership, which deals with the basic human need, the need to belong. Next week we're going to look at maturity, the need to grow up. Then the following week, the work of ministry, the need to be a servant, of the Most High God in this place and beyond. And then finally, mission, the need to make a difference, the need to live a life of significance. These are all basic human needs built into every person. And it's the church, it's God's people, with God working through His people, where that's going to get done. Those needs are going to get met. Okay, so we looked at worship. Today it's membership. You know, we all need to have a sense of belonging. We really do. We need to know that we're just not by ourselves. We need to know that there are others who are gathered around us and doing good things for each other in that process. How terrible it is to be on the outside looking in. To be on the outside looking in. To be excluded. To be pushed away. To be judged not worthy. We learn this, first of all, actually, we can learn it all the way back to when we were born, but the illustration I thought of right now, or for this moment, was you're on the playground, you're in the 4th grade, and it's recess time, and the teacher says, "We're going to have teams, and Johnny and Mary, you're going to be the captains, and so you pick your teams." And you're standing there in this line, and here's Johnny and Mary selecting, you know, that one and that one and that one, and you're being passed by every time. You ever had that experience, anyone? It scars you for life, doesn't it? Yeah. And as the picks keep going and you're not selected, your hands start to get sweaty and your heart starts to beat a little faster. And you say, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, please." This is where prayer in schools will always occur. I don't care what the government says. People are praying. And, "Oh God, don't let me be last one." That sense of that need for belonging, That sense of I am included, I am brought in, I am worthy of being a part of. It, you know, that's pretty big stuff back then. So yeah, we have a need to belong. Now, the good news is we do belong. There is a place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. You could turn in your Bibles there if you want. I'm going to read the passage. You'll just see the reference up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, and the New International Version reads, "Consequently," Paul, talking to the church at Ephesus, "consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The key section in these verses has to do with that line, you were foreigners and aliens. Those are technical terms. You see them in the Old Testament where the Jews were instructed by the law to be nice to foreigners and aliens. But they're still foreigners and aliens. And Paul, hearkening back, pulling that kind of information and that thinking into his present day, says, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You're no longer on the outside looking in. You are now fellow citizens with God's people. And you're members of God's household. Members of God's family. Now, back in the Roman days, the family was seen as a husband and a wife and kids, and there might be some grandparents and some aunts and uncles. And even included in that sense of family were the household slaves. In fact, some of the slaves who were better educated would become tutors for the children. It was their job to instruct the children in basic information of, I guess, reading and writing and how you conduct yourself. That was considered the household back in the Roman day. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, sociologists tell us, and psychologists tell us, that healthy households are characterized by a number of things. There is a mutual love and acceptance going on in a healthy household. There is a recognition and affirmation of each person's unique character, worth, and contribution to the betterment of the household. And there is mutual support given to each member for the achievement of their goals and their aspirations. You are finding what is good in each one of your kids, for instance, and you are affirming that and supporting that and helping them reach that potential. That's what healthy households look like. Unfortunately, today, we see all kinds of craziness out there. From TV that tells us the modern family looks like, and if you look at that sitcom, it is one god-awful mess. To just the fact that mutual love and support and encouragement seems so lacking in so many households these days. My wife is a dental hygienist. She sees lots of different people come in to their practice. But she came to me horrified one day and said, oh, you should have seen what one parent did to their kid. The child was what, 8 years old? And the mother, true story, mother and daughter I guess was in the chair and mom's there, and mom grabbed the child's cheek and said, look at her. Look at her. Isn't she so ugly? Just look how ugly she is. Can you imagine? That's the way it works in dysfunctional family systems. In this family system, that's not to be. And the way we know this is because we have multiple instructions. We have multiple blueprints inside the blueprint, if you will, when it comes to membership, of how we are to treat each other. They're called the one another's. The one another's. There are about 25 different one another's mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles and the writers of the letters. The one another's that say how we are to treat each other. We're going to look quickly at five of them. The basic one, love one another. Love one another. Jesus said to his disciples in John 13:34, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love is the foundation of every other of the one another's. If you don't have this one down first, the others are going to be real shaky. And Jesus gave us the standard to use. How much love should we give? How much caring? Well, as I have loved you, so you love one another. And we could spend how many sermons on just understanding how has Jesus loved us? How has Jesus given to us? How has Jesus sacrificed for us? Well, he gave his life up, didn't he? He laid down his life for us. He'd go that far. Now, there were some days I wasn't thinking about laying down my life for my young children. No, we were thinking of laying their lives down, actually. My wife likes to say to our oldest son, who is expecting their first child in September, he and Monica, you know, I'm really glad that when I really wanted to flush you down the toilet, I did not. I could sympathize with that statement. There were days. Some days it's harder to love somebody than other days. And when Susie and I got married on this platform, I made the mistake of saying to her in my vows, we wrote our vows, I will love you when you are lovable and when you're not so lovable. She has frequently reminded me of that. And she should. A healthy church family loves like this. A healthy church family is filled with the love of Christ, each and every person. We have meditated on the love of Christ. We have interacted with the one who gave us this love. We not only understand it, we sense it, we feel it, it fills our hearts. And when that happens, well, we're filled to overflowing. We can't help but give some of it away. That's what happens in a healthy church, filled with the love of Jesus Christ. And this healthy church family then extends that love not only to the membership, not only to those who come, official members, regular attenders, brand new people. It extends it all the way out past the doors of the church into the community itself. We go beyond just the slogan, here to serve. We actually go out and serve. We engage our community needs by prayer and financial support and lots of elbow grease. I'm so proud of this church. It was named one of the pillars of this city by the Santa Clara Weekly. And we got interviewed, and there was an article in the newspaper. A pillar of the community, mind you. Because we're seen as a loving group of people who do wondrous things in the name of Jesus. We are here to love one another. Secondly, we're here to accept one another. Accept one another. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, said, accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you. in order to bring praise to God. Now, he's writing to a bunch of different kinds of people in that church in Rome. You had people who were former Jews. You had people who were beforehand Gentiles, non-Jews, who came into the flock. You had people, a lot of people who were slaves, because the message of Christianity was the only message that gave them any kind of hope in a cruel world. And Paul says, accept someone, which means invite them in. Accept them into your fellowship. Accept them into your group. Outsiders are welcomed, are brought in, and accepted. A healthy church family is one that is open to new people, to outsiders. In fact, it takes intentional steps to reach out to those who venture in. Now, some of you are newer to our church than others. But at one point, all of us were welcomed in. At one point, we were the outsider looking in, but we were welcomed in. And for those of you who are newer but have been here a while, think back to that moment when you first walked through those doors. You really didn't know what you were getting into. You really didn't know. I mean, you can check our website out and we look like decent, moral people. But you really didn't know how we handle ourselves in reality. And when you came through the door, are you going to see us sacrificing a pig up here? Are we going to mob you like we desperately need you? Like the one deacon who said, not this church. We need to get more people into our church. Why? Because they will help us pay off our mortgage. That's a great motivation for outreach. No. Because we love each other and love the world as Christ loves us, we welcome people into our church. And it starts with our greeters and our ushers, some of the most important people we've got here. Do you realize that a first-timer walking through the door makes up their mind in about 3 minutes as to whether or not they're going to come back? They look around to see, am I greeted? Am I welcomed here? That's one of the first questions they have. We have a college career guy now. He's up at the retreat. He's very new to our congregation. He had tried various churches before. We were the first church when he walked through the door that was greeted with a warm handshake and a statement of, hi, I'm so-and-so. Who, you know, what's your name? Nobody even asked for his name. And that made a huge difference in that young man's life. And he's here, well, not here. He's there. Because he has been brought in. He has been accepted. He has been shown his worth. Newer people are invited not only into a worship setting, they're invited into small groups. They're invited to participate on mission teams. And if they have the right set of gifts and maturity, they're invited to take leadership positions in this church. One of the questions Dr. Hoyt has for us is, well, who's on your leadership teams? Who's running this joint? Is this just people who've been here 20, 30 years and they're the only ones? Or do you have people who have been here a little shorter span than that and you've brought them all the way to the level of leadership? He's asking the question, do you accept each other? Do you invite new people in? We're to love one another. We're to accept one another. We're to bear with one another. Now, this is where it gets a little tougher. These are building on each other, the way I look at it. Ephesians 4:2, again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Okay, we have loved people and we've accepted them, but guess what? We soon discover that these new people are not perfect. Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, says, we discover that there is a sinner in our midst. And we're shocked. Really? People not perfect in our church? Yeah, people who do things, say things, think things that might rub us the wrong way. There might be Democrats here. One of my best buddies, his name is Bruce Stride. He's the pastor at Thornton Avenue Baptist, now Pathway Community Church. He is a roaring Democrat. And in response, I'm a roaring Republican. And we look at each other when we get together to share the love of Christ. And we say, "How can you think such things?" And then we go after each other's goat. I will say, "Well, you know, Bruce, President Obama isn't really a citizen of the United States." And he responds, "Well, you know, Richard, President Bush actually made 9/11 happen. He wanted to use some war toys." Yeah. That kind of political dialogue, it always comes out with nobody changing anybody's mind. And yet I love him dearly, even though he's so wrong. In the church, you can have Republicans and Democrats and even independents and green people. And we can get along, even if we disagree. Because that's the beauty of this country. And we're losing that ability to be civil to one another. Pray for Congress. Pray for your president. That we can at least be civil with one another. That we can bear with one another. But that means that you might have habits or ways of doing things that can get my goat. And I may do things that get yours. But guess what? Christ bears with us. And you know how we got in here in the first place? This is not the Millionaires Club. I don't think so. If you are, I want to know. I will take you out to lunch. We don't get into this group of people because we're millionaires. We don't qualify for that. You know what qualifies us to be in this group? We're the group of moral failures. We're the people who have the guts to admit that we have failed morally and that we need a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's what qualifies us. We're just a pack of sinners. And because we're just a pack of sinners, we can humbly realize that not only about ourselves, but about the next person. And we can be filled with such love and grace of God that we not only love each other and we not only accept each other, but we bear with each other. Another verse says, "Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians. Next one, number four, is forgive each other. Forgive one another. See, here we're taking another step. This is getting harder, I think. Maybe. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." God has forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Can we do any less? Now that assumes something, that there's something to be forgiven. That assumes that in the past there was a hurt. It could have been unintentional or it could have been intentional. It could have been a careless word, an unintentional oversight, or perhaps even a blatant act of self-centered malice. Whatever the cause, the need is for forgiveness. Now, reconciliation is something else. That takes two. It takes two people, the offended and the offendee, to get together and to effect reconciliation. But it will not occur unless there is forgiveness offered first. Now, maybe there can't be reconciliation because the sin is so heinous, or it's so, multiple. It happens time after time after time, and the person is not willing to repent of whatever they're doing that keeps causing the hurt. We have to distance ourselves from some people. Abusive spouses, for instance. I'm not recommending that. I'm not saying I support that in one bit. But on the other hand, we need to offer forgiveness. Because which came first between ourselves and God? Did we seek His forgiveness first before He went to the cross? Did we say, "Oh, God, we need help. Would you do something about it?" And God says, "Well, according to the divine laws that I've set up, because I'm a righteous God, somebody has to pay a penalty. When there's an infraction, there's a penalty. It has to be paid for me to be a righteous God, to do the right thing, to conform to the moral law of this universe. So I just can't snap my fingers and say, 'Oh, you're forgiven.' No. But I do know a way. But we didn't come to God first. God sent His Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, sinners engaged in active rebellion against God. People who were doing their own thing, because at the base and the gut of it all, we say, 'I want to be my own God, thank you. I want to do my own thing, thank you very much. I can live my life my way, and it's better than your way. Your way, I don't get it, and it sounds like it's too costly, and I'm just not going there. I'll do it my way.' That's sin. What the Bible calls sin. And we need forgiveness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. He took the first step. Now we are given an offer that we can choose to accept or not accept, to forsake it. The point of the matter is that we need forgiveness, and Christ has given us forgiveness in full. Now there's the possibility of mending the relationship as we receive the forgiveness and are reconciled to God. Notice in the Scriptures in the New Testament, you will never see "we reconciled ourselves to God." You will always see "we are reconciled to God." God reconciles us to Himself when we accept His gift of forgiveness. And in a healthy church family, there will be frictions and there will be hurt. And we need the forgiving grace of Jesus, first for ourselves and then for each other. Because we also realize that to not forgive, to withhold forgiveness after what Christ has done for us, is walking on real thin ice. Jesus was pretty explicit about that. Lastly, we're to encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Now here's where it gets fun. Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." It's a new stage in the relationship. We have built a foundation of love and acceptance and patience and forgiveness. We have created a safe and warm environment in our relationships with others. Now we get to teach people and enable people how to fly. Because in the heart of each one of us is a desire to do something significant. And guess what? You and I get to help each other get there. To encourage someone and to build them up is to believe in them, help strengthen their resolve, and show them where they will blossom. It's to see another person's potential and to become their most ardent cheerleader. The Olympics roll around and they talk about the Olympic spirit, and I really don't understand what that means, because I think the Olympic spirit is beat the tar out of the other guy. But, you know, there's something about the Olympics where you just want to cheer people on. Even people who are not necessarily of your nation or nationality. Maybe I've told this story. I forget how many Olympics back, but it was the marathon. I think the marathon's run on the last day. And, of course, it finishes in the Olympic Stadium. And in that particular year, there was one man from some country in Africa, I can't remember which, but during the marathon, he had stumbled and fallen and injured himself. He was bleeding, but he kept running, walking, crawling, whatever it took. And in, as I say, the race ends in the Olympic Stadium. You come in and you do one lap and you're done. All the other marathon racers had already come and gone. They'd run their race. They were finished. They'd, you know, you knew who the gold and silver and bronze medalists were. But sometime later, here comes this man, kind of limping into the stadium. Well, that's what I'd be doing if I was in full health. I'd be limping into the stadium at this point in the game. But this guy was beat up. He was injured. He was hurting, and there he is. And the crowd began to understand what was going on. I guess other things were happening on the field, but they saw this guy come in, and it became known throughout the crowd, this is the last marathon runner who's running his race. And there starts to be a growing hubbub in the crowd of people cheering this guy on. You can do it! You can do it! And pretty soon the whole stadium is yelling and people are standing on their feet and they're clapping and they're exhorting this guy, you can do this. And he did it. You think about the Church of Jesus. You think about this ought to be the place where we cheer each other on for every good step we make. That we go to people when they've done something that impresses us and we say, oh, that was so good. You go to people when God has used them to bless your life and you tell them that they have. You say, when you did this, my heart was touched. That's how we help people understand who God has made them to be and how God has shaped them for ministry. By giving them that positive feedback and that continuing encouragement. Encourage one another. We also challenge each other to grow, too. And we'll touch on that later. But we can challenge people by saying, I know you can do better. And I'm here to help you kick that addiction. I'm here to help you with that struggling relationship you have. I'm here to help cheer you on so that you can put something aside that is weighing you down and move ahead into freedom in Christ. Well, folks, that's what it's all about. We're to love others as they are. We're to accept others into our family. We're to bear with the failings and the immaturities of others. We're to forgive and we're to encourage each other to fly. I want to ask Chris Lutke to come forward at this time. I got to know Chris a little better at the leadership summit. We scaled the heights, didn't we, Chris? Huh? If you go to Church on the Hill, which is just a beautiful setting up there in San Jose, they have a senior residence home up another hill to the east. And so you walk out of the main doors of their sanctuary building, and then there's a flat parking lot, and then it goes up. Yeah. Kind of this angle, I think. Yeah. Right?
Yes.
And we went up and we touched the flagpole up there at the top.
Yes, we did.
Yeah. Well, that's wonderful. But Chris and I got to talking about her experience and her experience in our church. Tell us, Chris, when did you start coming to this church?
Oh, off and on, about 3, 4, 5 years ago.
All right, and you weren't every week back then?
No, it was hit and miss.
You were going to another...
Another church.
Of a different denomination.
Of a different denomination, yes.
Yeah, whose first name is Martin.
Yes.
but we won't say what that is. All right, so what made you keep coming back here?
The people, the welcoming. We were talking about how I'd come in on a Sunday morning and the greeters, the ushers, everybody was so welcoming. They made me feel like I really wanted to be here and that this was a good place to be.
And every time you came?
It was that way, every single time. Someone came, everybody was always, you know, shake my hand, we're glad you're here, a big smile on their face. It was great.
You also were blessed by the services.
Oh, yeah. Every time I came here, and to this day, every time I come with a sense of expectation because
I didn't tell you to say that.
No, we didn't.
All right, good.
Money under the table. No. But I always come with an expectation that the message is going to speak to me, and I have never been let down. And it doesn't matter who is giving that message.
It doesn't matter who?
It doesn't have to be you. Sorry. But the message does speak to me every single time.
Every single time. Mm-hmm. Now, you are still a member of a different denomination, the Lutherans.
As you remind me constantly, yes.
Well, I keep praying for the light to come on, you know, as I'm saying. But even though you're not one of us, you are one of us.
Yes. Oh, totally. And that has been explained to me, said to me more than once by more than one person, that I'm part of this church regardless of where I actually belong.
You belong here too. You know, you didn't used to come every week, though, did you?
No.
Tell us a little bit about that, because I thought that was interesting, too. In that the sporadic became the normal. How did that work?
Oh, because, well, I was going to another church, and I wasn't, like I said, I came here, and I felt welcomed, and I was getting the message, and that wasn't happening at the other church, and I had commitments at the other church, but as those commitments faded, I, instead of being hit and miss or only on summer break, I started coming all the time.
Yeah. What do you do for a living?
Currently, I'm an elementary school librarian.
All right. Very good. Yes, Virginia, she is a librarian. Wow. You joined one of our small groups for the summer. Which group did you join?
The Monday Morning Bible Rehash. But before that, in the spring, I was part of the card-making group also.
And how did you find those experiences?
Fabulous. I really like the small groups because you go in, you get to meet people, you get to make connections with people, and then you get to move on to another group. And I have had a great time in both the groups, and I've met some great people. And it's helped to make me feel like more part of this church.
Wonderful. And you've learned and grown in the process.
Yes, totally.
That's a little plug for our life groups. We're going to be handing out the new life group brochure next week, we hope, and your chance to sign up for those of you who are not yet a part of one of our life groups, talk to Chris. And one more thing while I have you here, and that's the summit. This is your first summit that you'd gone to, right?
Oh, yeah.
Why'd you go?
Because I felt called to do it, and I've wanted to do it for years. Like I said, I've been coming here for years on and off in the summer, and every year I was like, I really want to do this, but it just didn't work out. And this year it did, and it was a great experience.
Can you name one thing you got out of it?
Hope.
Hope.
Yes.
And tell me about that.
Well, like Bill Hybel said, the church is the hope of the future of the world, but there were so many different speakers on different topics. They talked about human trafficking, and there's hope, you know, to work for that. They talked about business, and you can use the lessons that we learned there. Just hope was the one key word that came out of it.
Wow, that's wonderful. Well, we appreciate you sharing, and we'll continue to pray for God, for the light to come on, and someday you will get a towel. All right.
Yes, someday.
But in the interim, let's give her a hand, shall we? Thank you. Would you bow with me, please? I want you to take a moment between you and God and ask the question, who is the person I need to interact with? This person might be someone I need to start loving with it, and somebody I need to give the love of Christ to. This could be someone in this church, in our fellowship here. It could be someone out there in the community. But if God gives you a name, that's your person, okay? Or It could be, who do I need to accept in? Who do I need to extend God's grace and bring them in? They're on the edge. They need someone to get them through the door and to be and to start being a part of this fellowship. Or perhaps for you it might be, who does the person I need to bear with? Who's the person who just gets on my nerves and drives me crazy, and I need a special measure of God's grace in order to bear with that individual? Perhaps it could be, who do I need to forgive? That you've had this hurt, this pain, that if you're not careful is going to turn into bitterness. And you need the grace of God to extend forgiveness to this individual. And lastly, who do I need to encourage? Is there a name God might give you there? Of someone you see and you see them, you know, they're struggling. They need a good word of encouragement to keep running their race for Christ. Perhaps they need a word of encouragement, of direction, to say, you do so well when you do this. And this individual needs that word of encouraging direction. Whatever it might be, who do you need to encourage? Father, we come before you as your children, and you want all the best for us. But in wanting the best for us, you've called us to do certain things so that we will be a part of your plan to build this church. To build this church in terms of its membership, of its caring for itself and the world, and how we can exercise your grace into the lives of those around us. What a privilege to know that we're a part of a supernatural work. May, as you do these things for us, we turn around and give them to others. To you alone be the glory. Amen.